is where we are today. Now we're finishing up 1 Samuel, and I'm still not sure where to go next. And only for one reason. I don't want to sound too indecisive as your pastor, but I really want to do a season with you guys, and I've hinted at it earlier, of doing something a little different. Maybe stepping out of a verse-by-verse through a book of the Bible on Wednesday nights and do something different. In particular, what I'd really love to do is go through some stuff with you on building a biblical theology. What I mean by that is not just a theology understanding about God, but a biblical theology to understand some of the grand themes that weave through Scripture and how all of these different books of the Bible, though written by different people in different places, two different people in different places, all tie together and kind of continue to promote these universal themes, everything from covenant to kingdom to the gospel itself. And for me, I love that stuff, because to me, that's so much of where the magic of Scripture, if I can use that word, pagan word, probably shouldn't, but the wonder, there we go, of Scripture is so apparent, because you can look at these things and you just go, there's just no way someone just wrote that. There's no way over that period of time and that many authors, it just happened to end up in that way. It's just amazing and it's beautiful. And I think that when we have a solid biblical theology, it affects the way we read the individual books and passages of Scripture. So I would like to do that. I'm just not sure whether I should start that, whether we should start that right away, or whether we should wait until the end of 2 Samuel. And maybe I'm just being legalistic with myself on that, because I actually think the biblical theology would serve us well in going through 2 Samuel. However, 2 Samuel, those of you that know this, 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, that's a little bit of a misnomer. They're one book. There's not really a division in the way that it is. It's one complete tale, if you will, one complete book, 1 and 2 Samuel. So I just, maybe it's a little OCD in me, and I just can't stop halfway. You know what I mean? Like, we have to finish. Some of you are like that with books. You cannot stop. Once you've started a book, you have to finish it. And maybe the Lord's working in me on that. So next week, it'll be a surprise. We'll see where we are next week. Email me if you want to vote. No, don't do that. Don't do that. All right, so anyway, but today we're going to finish 1 Samuel chapter 31. And this is a dark story. If I can invoke some Star Wars analogies for you guys, if you like Empire Strikes Back better than Return of the Jedi, this is for you. That's what this passage is about right here. We're going to look at a very dark time in the kingdom, a very dark time for the nation of Israel. This is the death of Saul. We'll start in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Your translation, if you're using something other than the ESV, which I use, may say, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And I actually like that translation a little better. The idea is, we've just taken this little detour in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, and now we're returning to what was previously going on in chapter 29. So in chapter 29, if you can remember back, what's going on is the Philistines are about to attack Israel. The armies have now moved into this valley. They're facing each other off, and a battle is imminent. And then the writer moves and says, while that's going on, and it gives us the story of David in this miraculous reacquiring of all of his property, his family, his wives, all of these things that they lost in Ziklag. So while that beautiful picture of this restoration of all things that David had lost, all of these things are being given back to him, while that's going on, this is what's happening. So now keep in mind, one of the grand themes of the entire book of Samuel is the sovereignty, the lordship of God over all things. So that's encouraging for us to remember, because while this dark episode is going on regarding Israel's rejected and fallen king, at the exact same time, God is working over here with the anointed king of Israel, David, and everything that's been lost is being restored. And that becomes an important theme, because as we're going to see, Israel's going to lose a lot of ground in this passage today. But the God that is sovereign over all of these things and that is in control, the God who sets up kings and tears down kings, who establishes nations and ends nations, is working the whole time. We ought not think that because this bad thing has happened, God is gone or has departed. He's there and he's moving and he's working. So as all these things are going on, it says, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua and the sons of Saul. And the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So Saul is mortally wounded in combat during this battle by archers. An arrow takes him. And so we see that this is in fulfillment, speaking of the sovereignty of God, that the things that God says are going to happen, happen. And so this is in fulfillment of what God says in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 19. This is through that, you guys remember the weird story, the Endor, the witch, all of that stuff? When Samuel speaks to them and says, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines." Speaking to Saul, "The Lord will give Israel and you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." So this is the next day, the very next day, after Saul has gone and sought counsel from this witch, and God intervenes, and Samuel's there again and speaking on behalf of God as he had so faithfully done. So God says, this is what's going to happen tomorrow, and sure enough, this is exactly what happens. The archers find Saul. Verse 4, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.'" So Saul, you guys remember the story of Samson? Remember when Samson was captured, his eyes are gouged out, he's on that grinding wheel, he kind of becomes a joke and a trophy to some sort, if you will. This is what Saul's trying to avoid. He's saying, "I don't want to end up in that position. I'm severely wounded. This battle is over. I am toast." And so he calls his armor bearer and he tells the armor bearer, "End me. Finish this for me." But it says, but his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it. Now we'll deal with an apparent contradiction here when we start 2 Samuel, whenever that may be. Because there's an issue where the story and the account in 2 Samuel verse or chapter 1 doesn't seem to coincide, and we'll deal with that. Why is it that the Amalekite that's talking to David in 2 Samuel says that he died by a spear and that I ended him, not his armor bearer, not Saul himself doing this? It seems like there's a contradiction. Most likely, I don't want to leave you guys hanging like there's some big question on Scripture. Most people believe that he was probably lying in order to gain favor for David, thinking David would be proud of him for having come and done this. Because also there's an account in Chronicles that does not back up the Amalekite story there. But it's not for us to get bogged down on today. We will deal with that when we get into 2 Samuel. But the armor bearer, suffice it to say, will not end Saul's life. So Saul takes his own life. King of Israel ends his own life so that he doesn't end up in that position. And it says, "And thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day." Oh, I'm sorry, I've skipped to verse 5. "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him." So this is a very dark, sad, low point for Israel thus far. And again, it is in total fulfillment with what has been said already. In fact, Saul, keep in mind this. This is how horrible this really is. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, when Saul is originally raised to be king for Israel, when Samuel says to the Lord, "I told them you're the king, but they're rejecting. Now they want a king. They say they want to be like the rest of the world." God says, "It's okay. They're rejecting me, not you. Don't worry about it, but I'm going to raise up a guy." And so Saul is the one who's chosen to be king over Israel. And here's what God says about him in verse 16. "Tomorrow at this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." It's talking about Saul. "And you will anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. And he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people and their cry has come to me." So there were a couple of things we noted when we looked at that before. Remember, he calls him a prince, not a king. Because who's really the king of Israel, even though Saul does eventually hold the position of king? Who's really the king of Israel? God is. God is the king of Israel. Saul's position is to lead Israel on behalf of God. So he's referred to even as a prince. I don't believe that's on accident, but it also says that his job is to deal with the Philistine people. Right from the very beginning, this king is going to be anointed and set into a position of power to deal with the Philistines. And what has Saul done every step of the way with regards to the Philistines is fail or not fight at all. Remember David and Goliath? And they got one Philistine saying, bring it. Who's coming? Who's going to do this? And Saul is back at his quarters. No one's going to fight. No one's going to do it. Remember Jonathan and the issues there? Jonathan ends up going and charging. There's all these over and over and over. Saul is not fulfilling what God called him to do. Probably feels like he can't do it, and he's right if he's not going on behalf of God and with God with him. But this is Saul every step of the way. And so now we have the king of Israel and his sons. They're now dying, committing suicide even out of fear of being captured and mistreated and mocked by the Philistines that he is anointed to deal with. This is not a happy time for the nation of Israel. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So they're not just losing their king, but as they see the Israeli army running and leaving, they freak out too, and now people of Israel are abandoning the cities that God gave them, going all the way back into Joshua and those stories of the land that God had given his people, and he said, I'm going to be with you. I'm your God. I'm going to be with you. You're going to take those lands. And now everything seems to be falling apart. People are abandoning entire cities and running. And now the Philistines, the very enemies of God, are living in those lands, in those cities. And it gets worse. Verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they're going through the mountains of dead people, and finding, like, taking weapons, taking valuables, whatever they can find from the people there. When the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And so they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news, remember that phrase, to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put up his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Beth Shan. Now, these people, these pagans in this culture at this time would have considered this somewhat of a holy war. And so for them to take down Israel's king is to them a victory against Israel's God. And so when they find King Saul and his men, they're taking the body, removing the head, sending the armor over here, the body over here, to the temples of these pagan gods to be hung up like some sort of trophy. These mutilated bodies, and people are sent throughout the land to declare the gospel, the good news of the Philistines' victory over the land of Israel. Now, praise God, we know that the God has not been defeated. He's just getting started. So as all of this is going on, this miracle with David is going on. Have they really defeated God's chosen king for Israel? No. They've been used by God to depose the rejected king of God in Israel. The real king of Israel is now being reassembled, if you will. His family restored to him at the same time. But we don't know that at this point, or they don't know that at this point. And they're sending word throughout the land. Look what we've got. We've got Israel's king. They're hanging his body at these temples. They've won this grand holy war. That's what's going on. Verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the north wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. Now, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, one of Saul's few military successes that we read about in 1 Samuel, deals with them in 1 Samuel chapter 2. the people of Jabesh-Gilead being saved by Saul. And they remember the good deed that Saul had done for them. So when they see what's going on and they hear about what's being done to Saul's body, they remember what he's done and they want to honor him and his kindness to them. So they go in and they take the bodies out. And it says that they burn them, which is somewhat significant because in Israeli culture and according to Judaic law, you didn't burn the body. That would be considered a sin to burn their body in that way. So this speaks to the degree of mutilation and even decomposition of the bodies at that time. It could have to do with disease. It could have to do with just the way the body had been disgraced. Whatever it is, they take them back. They burn the bodies, but they save the bones of their body. And in verse 12, it says, they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. It's the best way they know to try to honor Saul and the goodness that he had done towards them. David will try to improve on this later in 2 Samuel when he'll have the bones of Saul moved and reburied. But this is their desire to try to honor him. And that's where 1 Samuel ends. It's the end of Empire Strikes Back. Doom and gloom. The bad guys are winning. What are we going to do? Our hero got his hand chopped off. His dad's the Darth Vader. I'm going too far with this analogy, aren't I? Sorry. Keep going. Star Wars nerds in the house. But this is where this is. This is what's going on, all right? So what's the point of all that? Like, when we look at this and when we read God's word, we know it's more than just some historical account, do we not? We know this is part of a, and this is biblical theology here, that this is just a part of a grand narrative that we refer to as redemptive history, that God is working throughout time. There's something bigger going on here. So when we read these stories, yes, we're looking for application for them, though that's not our default. Our default is not like, so how can I live my life better because of what I've learned right here? Our default should be, what is God doing? What is God saying? How does this fit into the very plan of God? Because as a follower of God, I want to fit into God's plan. So what's going on here? And I think this is really a good way to, I'm sort of glad that they do end Samuel in this way, because there's some really important takeaway that it bears us stopping for a minute and really thinking about what's going on in this story and about what God is doing, not just here, but still today. Some of the problems that are going on here are the biggest problems the church in America faces today. Same thing. So I want you to consider this, okay? We're going to think bigger scheme again. Saul is rejected as king by God for some very specific reasons. In fact, he gives them to us. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 26, Samuel says to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul's responsibility was to govern and rule the people of Israel on behalf of God. So God's decisions should have been Saul's decisions. Saul's decisions should have been in line with God and represented God's decisions. In a certain sense, you could almost say he's a puppet king, if you will. He's a vice regent for God. That was his responsibility. But Saul rejects this. And he becomes this tragic example of a man who, instead of existing to build God's kingdom and serve on God's behalf within that kingdom, he's a guy who is constantly living to build his own kingdom. He's always concerned about his reputation. He's always concerned when other people are getting the other attention. He's never moving forward in faith with God because he's always trusting on his own abilities, on his own might, on his own leadership, wanting to build his own kingdom. That's the big issue that's going on right here. And so how does this end for Saul? Think about this. In the end, we find Saul retreating up a mountain to die in shame. His body becomes a trophy for the enemy in what they believe to be a victory over the God of Israel. And then again, it says in verse 9 of chapter 31, people are dispersed throughout the Philistine land to carry the good news. Look how familiar even the wording is here. This isn't on accident, I don't believe. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the houses of the idols. Is that ringing a bell for anyone? When you see those words, does anything come to mind? Here's the king of Israel retreating in defeat, dying in shame on a mountain, and the good news is proclaimed throughout the kingdoms of the earth that we've defeated the kingdoms of God. Now think of, that's the first king of Israel. Now let's think about the final king of Israel, the eternal king of Israel. Jesus Christ himself, God himself, comes to earth and he indwells human flesh. He becomes man. And he comes on mission for God as a humble servant. And over and over and over, he's tempted with opportunities to do exactly what trapped Saul. Remember the temptation in the desert? They were all about the same kind of thing. I mean, this Satan's going, you're hungry? Man, why are you doing it? You can feed yourself now. You can have comfort now. Just turn the rocks into bread and you will be satisfied. The angels, they'll do whatever you tell them to do. You can be in charge. They'll listen to you. Just jump. Demonstrate your power, your authority. And you want to be king? You want all the kingdoms of the world? They can all be yours now. No suffering, no cross, none of these things. Just say the word, say the prayer, bow your head, and it's all yours. And time and time and time again, Jesus is constantly pushing that back and rejecting that. And not just in those kind of temptations with Satan, but even more subversive ones that come through the people, which is really an issue for Saul. He was always affected by what people in Israel were saying about him and about others. So you have Jesus in John chapter 6 when the feeding of the 5,000 and the people eat of this bread and they're just all fired up. This is the guy. It says in verse 14 of John 6, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And listen to what Jesus says. Perceiving then that they wanted to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. How many times does Jesus do these miracles that display his power, his authority, and who he is? And then he says, now don't tell anybody. Go to the priest, go through the things you need to do, don't tell a soul about what just happened here. Why? Because when Jesus came the first time, it wasn't about setting up his literal throne and having his literal rule. It wasn't about his comfort or people bowing down to him in that way at that time. He said very specifically, the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve. And he says, I haven't come here for me. I've come here to do the Father's will. That's all I can do. He was submitted to God. He was doing faithfully what Saul could not do. And so we don't see him going up a hill in retreat and dying. We see that he sets his face towards Jerusalem and says, I'm going there knowing he's going to die. It's an advance up the mountain. He goes to the mountain and he dies. He carries the weight of all of our sin, of all of our shame. He triumphs over sin. And now this good news is then declared everywhere. The gospel is proclaimed to us that even in spite of our disobedience, now there is a way for us to be reunited and reconciled with God. And that's the good news of the gospel. So what does our King require of us then? In light of these things, in light of Saul's failures, our failures, all these things, what does he require? Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Think about that in light of this grand scheme of all of these things. The thing that damned Saul was that he could not get this. He was all about his own kingdom. He was all about his own pride. He was all about his own reputation. Jesus was none of those things. It took on all of the shame, all the humility, died for self, and now he is our true risen king. And he says, you want to follow me? Do this. This is really crucial for us to hear over and over and over. He says specifically, take up your cross daily, because every single day our sinful nature wants to be king, wants to be our own gods, to decide our own way, to choose our own path, to seek our own comfort, our own plans, our own dreams, all of these things. And Jesus says, I've come, Peter says, he came to be an example that we might follow in his ways. You want to submit, you want to be part of my kingdom, then you follow after me. And this is where Saul failed. Because listen, to be a leader in the kingdom of God is way less about leadership and it's way more about followership, if I can make up a word. That's what it means to lead in the kingdom of God. to understand that you are a vice reagent, that you are a follower of Jesus. That's why Paul says, follow me as what? I follow Christ. This is what it's always been about. And we are so vulnerable to this kingdom mentality that wants to build our own kingdoms. We even do it in church. We can even build kingdoms out of churches that are not even close to following God. And it feels good because it's spiritual. Saul did spiritual stuff. What was his big sin? He offered a sacrifice he's not supposed to do. This is what it means. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And then to this day, we then are sent as messengers to proclaim the good news, the gospel, throughout the world of what our King has done for us. Isaiah 52:7 actually says it this way. It's very fitting considering what's going on in this mountain in 1 Samuel 31. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. There's the theme of 1 Samuel. That this is why we're here. To follow Jesus' example, to shun, as Paul talks about in Romans 1, to shun this mentality that wants to make ourselves God, to exalt creation above Creator, to shun all of these things, to live for the kingdom of God, and to declare to the world the sovereignty of God that says, God reigns. He's not just some personal Savior, that He's a way that you can have eternal life. He's Lord and God and King, and He reigns. And we want to follow Him. This is why we're here. We follow a Savior who died for us and then turns around and says, now daily take up your cross, your instrument of death, and die. Every day, die. Die to those selfish impulses. Die to those kingdom impulses. You don't live for self anymore. You're not living for comfort anymore. Those things aren't your gods anymore. I am. Follow me. Now, let me make one more final point, which for some of you may be the most important point out of all of this stuff that I'm talking about, and then we'll be done. When we started this series in 1 Samuel, we talked about this, and I remember mentioning this in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, somewhere there. For some of you, and especially at different points in our life, reading through 1 Samuel, for some of us, and especially at certain points in our life, we can almost feel we might relate a little bit more to Saul than we do David. Can we not? Knowing we're called, knowing we're part of the kingdom, knowing that the Lord has chosen us to be part of His family and to do all these things, but just that daily struggle to just get out of our own way. How many days and seasons, months, years of our lives have we wasted chasing after our own comforts and our own gain and being our own gods? Wrestling with the guilt over those things in sermons like these, like you might be doing even right now. And that's a lot of our experience. If I was to ask you to raise your hand right now, and I won't, I think you'd be in the minority if you're saying, I don't know what you're talking about, Jeff. Or you don't understand the gospel. That's a lot of us. I mean, too many days in my life, I feel more like Saul than I do David. Questioning, even I told you guys about this. I was pretty honest about this as we were going through 1 Samuel. I questioned my own motives in leading a church all the time. I'm doing this for you, Lord. I hope. But attention, and that's a pride trap. And man, many a people have gone down to pride. Saul is not the first, and he is not the last to have been called to a task by God, and then that task itself, the pride associated with it, ends up being your downfall. So a lot of us feel that way. If that's the case, let me encourage you in this. The difference between Saul and David is one I didn't understand for a long, long time, but I do now, and it makes all the difference in the world. The difference between Saul and the difference in David is not an issue of one person sinning and one person not sinning. Please understand this. We look at Saul as the bad guy in the story and David as the good example, but that does not mean the difference between them in God's eye is not that one of them was a sinful man and one of them was this awesome godly man. That's not the issue. In fact, think of it. What was Saul's sin? What was the straw that broke the camel's back, the thing that ended it all? He offered a sacrifice he was not equipped or able or supposed to do. What was David's sin? Because David is a sinner also. Well, there were several things actually, but the one that everyone remembers, the story of David and Bathsheba that's going to happen in 2 Samuel. What's his sin? Well, he's peeping on a woman as she takes a shower, the kind of thing that gets you a label for life now in our court system. We call those sex offenders now. So he's peeping on a woman as she takes a shower. He takes her as his wife, impregnates her, and then covers the whole thing up by having her husband murdered. By the way, wife number three, we should add. Now, honestly, don't give me the religiosity answer. Which one seems worse? Really? I mean, which one, if you read in the newspaper, are you going, not Saul's? So that can't be the issue. And here's the honest truth too. Every sin is equally damning. See, this is one of the big issues, problem that's facing the American church, is this whole weighing of sins and looking at like sins within this religious world we don't even call sin anymore. But these things, these scandals, these are sinful. But you look at this story in David. Here's a guy offering sacrifices that disqualifies from him being a king. Here's a guy over here. Look at the sexual sin that happened, which is the big guilt, like shame one today. And God would say, that's a guy after my own heart. I mean, listen to what, for example, what Samuel says. When Samuel is speaking to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and don't turn there. In fact, if you're going to turn somewhere, turn to Psalm 51 because I'm about to be there. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel is confronting Saul about his sin and Saul is being rejected as king over Israel, listen carefully, even if you're turning, listen carefully. Here's what Samuel says. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams. And listen to what he says. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. He says, hey, Saul, your rebelling against God is just as bad as witchcraft. And then he says, and for presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Just assuming you know what God wants better than going to God himself, that's just as bad as idolatry, because it is idolatry. I don't need to see what God wants in this. I can call the shots myself. So this weighing of sins, all of these sins, no matter how bad they are, they all equally remove us from the presence of God and disqualify us from being families or to being part of the family of God. But the issue is what do you do with the sin? Because the difference between David and Saul can't be that one sins and one doesn't. That's clearly not true. It can't be that, well, one sinned when he was king, the other sinned but like BC days or something like that. That's not true either. They both sinned as king. So what's the difference? Well, what's Saul's tendency when he sins? Well, you see it in that sin. I'll offer my own sacrifice. Saul, we've seen it over and over through 1 Samuel. He's always doing religious activities. When Saul rejected God's word, he didn't stop going to temple, stop going to church, stop doing the religious system, stop all that, and just become completely secular. He didn't do that. He was still always participating in the sacrificial systems. He was taking liberties he shouldn't have, but he was still doing this. He was constantly still doing religious activity, yet there was this inner turmoil still going on regarding sin in his heart, because religious activity never cures sin. You can do amazing things for God. And some of you have done that. Some of you are there now, where you have done so many things for God, trying so hard to be a good Christian. And no matter what you do, you still don't have peace. You still have inner turmoil. You still doubt God's love for you. You still fear whether it's enough to get you into heaven. That's what Saul always did. But what did David do? Look at Psalm 51. When David's sin was pointed out, when Nathan the prophet came to David and said, you're the man, you're the one that sinned, you're the one that has done this. Look at David's words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Notice what he doesn't say. Have mercy on me, God. I've tried really hard. I mean, Lord, I know I blew it, but you know, I've been going to church. I've been offering sacrifices. I've been doing devotions. I lift my hands in worship. I even clapped at Heritage. Nobody does that. Every bit of David's trust in his position and favor before God was based on God and his goodness, not on David. That's what it means to trust Jesus. All of it. Lord, forgive me, blot out my transgressions, but why? According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. No matter what good David did, it was always there. And it was around a year after this sin with Bathsheba that Nathan comes to him and challenges him. So for a year, David's been carrying this. And he says, my sin is ever before me. I can't get out from this, God. I've been carrying this guilt for a year. I've been doing everything I can and nothing deals with this. And he's coming to God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Do you see what he's saying here? He's not saying, I'm a good guy, I just messed up. He's saying, Lord, my problem is I'm a sinner. It doesn't matter how hard I try. This is what I am. This is what I'm struggling with. This is why I'm wrestling. In iniquity I've been brought forth. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. You know how we sing this song? Create in me a clean heart. Not the context this was written in. Because look at the next words. Cast me not away from your presence. Have you ever felt or feared? What if it's not enough? I know my track record. What if God looks at me and, I mean, for most of us, there's been so many times in our life that our relationship with God has been, we could describe it better as, I just think God's just frustrated with me. He's just done with me. David too. Lord, don't cast me away from you. This is a plea from a heart that is broken and exhausted from carrying the guilt of his sin. Can you relate to what he's saying? Does this minister to your heart at all? Can you see yourself there? Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing heart. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth, I will declare your praise. And listen to these words in light of what Saul was told by Samuel, this issue of sacrifices and burnt offerings. Look what he says. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This would be a shock to the Jewish system, because everything they knew is built on this. Sacrifices will do the trick. And David's like, it won't work. I've tried it. It didn't work for Saul. It doesn't work for me. I go to temple. I do the ceremonies. I'm doing all this stuff. But I need something else. I'm still dying on the inside. I know I'm missing something else. And he's humbling himself before God. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. And then bulls will be offered upon your altar. The thing God desires is not our religious work. He wants our heart. And that's why God says of David, knowing full well he was going to sin, it's a man who's after my own heart. That's the big point of 1 Samuel. Heritage, don't confuse religious activity with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And don't think that when you've sinned, now you better work really hard for a season to make up for it. You ever been there? Like, I can't even go to church right now. I can't open my Bible tomorrow. I know what I did tonight. And so you feel like I got to clean myself up before I can come into the presence of God, when it's the broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. That's what God's after. He's after our heart. And when you realize what he's gone through, how the lengths he has gone through to declare and express his love for us, should never be a doubt how he feels about us. That condemnation, that doubt, that fear, that is not rooted in Christ. Perfect love casts out fear. So let me challenge you guys as we finish up 1 Samuel here today. Don't buy into the lies. Satan will either tell you you're too dirty to go to church and do work, or he'll tell you, go to church and do a lot of work, and that'll take care of it, when God wants our heart. That's what he's after. Let's take a moment even right now to pray. And if you're in that place, if that's you, if everything I just read describes you tonight, if all those things that I just said describes you tonight, then I want you, this is your prayer. Let's go before the Lord.